Everyone discusses my art and seeks to understand, as if it were necessary to understand, when it is only necessary to love. It is not necessary to understand God. It is necessary to love God.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, a weekly examination of Christian perspectives on theology, philosophy, ethics, and culture with Adam Ayers, the pastor of Disciples Church in Costa Mesa, California, and the founder of the Stoa Foundation. Also with us in the studio is Wes Davis, the senior pastor of the Riverton Friends Church in Riverton, Kansas. Welcome back.
Hi, guys.
Last time we were here, we took time on the program to define and discuss terminology associated with theology. And because in tackling theology, it was such a huge subject that we wanted to be clear on all of our terms. This week, we'd like to take the discussion from the more theoretical and abstract and toward the more practical. Whether we actually get there or not is another story. Gentlemen, let's start with your experiences. You guys are both pastors. What's your experience of theology and theologizing?
Well, for me, like many people from the Midwest, I grew up in a Christian home. That was a wonderful experience as far as going through Sunday school, understanding the stories in the Bible, Noah, Moses, David, and Goliath, all those things. And growing up, maturing as a teenager in the Christian faith, but not really ever having come across some of the terms that we talked about last time, things like doctrine, dogma, even understanding what theology, I just knew in an overarching sense that theology had to do something with my faith, what I believed, and I need to have a right understanding of that. Later on, feeling the call to ministry, feeling like God wanted me to be a pastor of people, I knew two things. I knew that I wanted to love the Lord, and I knew that I wanted to love people towards the Lord. Then that began a long journey for me. What do I really believe, and why do I believe what I believe? I think those are the critical factors when we come and talk about theology. What is it that I believe, and why do I believe what I believe? So that's kind of brings me up in some ways to present day. Tell me, I know we come from very different backgrounds, Adam. Tell me your journey in that way. I want to hear that.
For me, my experience growing up was being involved in the Brethren Church, and I was placed in many different church schools. So my primary experience of theologizing was in an educational setting. And what I've found, at least, is that every person does have a worldview. And with each stage of your life, your worldview changes. And all of the identities in your worldview change. All you have to do is go back to your house that you lived in as a child, and you will see that your understandings and perspectives transform with your own size, with your own experiences. This is a moving thing, a continually developing thing. And I found, at least for myself and others that I've dealt with, that every bit of understanding we have impacts our developing theology. One of the difficulties with creating a theology is that we're trying to talk about an infinite God. And so we run into the same problem. We've joked about this before on past programs, but please define universe and give two examples. Please define an infinite anything and give an example. It's an impossible task. So if we're talking about an infinite God, we're talking about every identity in our world. So there is a theology of everything.
Right.
What is the significance of the fact that spiders eat flies? That has theological significance, that things kill each other in our world. So we would have, you know, a thanatology, a theology of death, see? We would say, in some sense, that that is a result of sin in the world, that before sin there was no death. Therefore, the fact that spiders eat flies is a theological event.
Yeah, in some ways, but on the other hand, we're not necessarily, every time I see a spider, you know, catch a fly in its web, I'm not thinking theological concepts and terms, things like that. So a lot of times we don't even consider theology in our everyday life, everyday working out in our world. Now, when it comes to church, when it comes to Christianity, when it comes to Christian dialogue, as we are here, that's when we really begin to heighten it. But it does affect every aspect of our walk, our existence. Yes, so it affects us. And that's why I feel like it's important to know why we believe what we believe, because sometimes we just don't take the time to think, ponder, consider. And that's, I guess, going back to my journey in that way, that's what happened to me, is until I got the call to the ministry, I never really considered a whole lot other than I need to kind of keep my nose clean, you know, not sin. I grew up in a Quaker church. Modern day, many people would understand that to be the Society of Friends. And so, again, maybe like yours with the Brethren Church, maybe a smaller denomination in that way. And I had some real specific issues and struggles with some of the doctrinal beliefs in the Friends Church. That's how my journey began. I had to begin to figure out what I believed as opposed to what my pastor told me or what my parents told me. Then became the conflict inside of me to say, is what my pastor saying truth? Is what my parents saying that sometimes they agree with my pastor, sometimes they do not, and sometimes I agree with both of them, sometimes I don't agree with either one of them. How do I get to the place to where I believe what I believe and understand that in a way that is consistent? And where does that consistency reside? Does it reside in Scripture? Does it reside in what great theologians say in books of old? Does it reside in what this seminary over here says, or this seminary in this part of the country? And who determines for me what is my standard of measurement? Then we go back to orthodoxy and all those larger terms. And so that's a big struggle for me, and I think for many other people out there.
Part of that difficulty, I think, is that we do long for something that is absolutely consistent.
Yes.
The trouble is, even with something else being absolutely consistent, we are not. So, for example, the Scriptures are static. You know, you can have a Bible that was printed in 1920. I can read that Bible, experience something with it, close it, go through a week, come back, it's the same Bible. It has been consistent. Mm-hmm. I, however, am a different person coming to it. I am not who I was a week ago. And so all that I have seen and experienced changes me. So even me saying, I am a sinner, that means one thing when I come to it today. Next week, for me to come back and say, I am a sinner, I has changed. You know, the term I, because I'm a different person. Mm-hmm. Sinner has changed because my sins have been different throughout this week, see, mm-hmm. than the week previous. And so we experience this disruption and confusion. I want to lock down a doctrine that will be static for me. I want this room never to change. I want the house that I grew up in never to change size, but the house may stay the same size. You will change. You will grow differently. I will become a different size, and when I come back to the house, I experience it as a different size, though it is the same. And I say, well, has the house changed size, or has the house not changed size? Yes, it has changed size because I perceive it differently. No, it has not changed size relative to other things. Relative to me, it has changed. Relative to the land on which it sits, no, it has not changed.
Which makes room for doctrinal flexibility, as opposed to flexibility in dogmas, which are the things that will not change.
Yes. The confessions that we have of what is a Christian stay the same. That's true. But as we live those out, as we experience those, I can preach, for example, in my congregation, I can say, Christ came to love you, to die for your sins, and to forgive you of your sins. Okay? That's the same. Now, someone sitting in that congregation, one week, let's say they were just really going for it. They were loving the Lord, and they were messing up on a few movements of their will. But pretty much they were going for it. They hear that, they go, yes, I agree. I love the Lord. The Lord loves me. That's fine. And they experience joy with that statement. Next week, maybe, they are just out being a rebel. Their heart is hard toward the Lord. They come back. They hear that same basic dogmatic assertion. And now it is a fearful statement. Now it is a statement that brings, in some sense, shame to them. Christ loves them. Oh, that is not enlivening. That makes me feel like dirt because Christ loves me and I don't love him, as opposed to Christ loves me and I love him back. See? So though the doctrine has stayed the same, the experience of theology changes. And what we long for often in our lives as human beings is something that does not change. But in order for that to be a reality, we would have not to change.
And then we get into a larger aspect of the text itself, how it changes things that we see, what we used to think it meant and said a long time ago as we matured or heard a different teaching or read a different commentary, as you will. You know, people do that all the time. All of a sudden they go, ah, that's not what it was saying. It's saying something different. And so then we've said, that text is saying something different than what I used to think it said. And I remember, you know, maybe you can relate to this. You look at some of your old sermons and go, oh, Lord, please forgive me right now. I want to repent because I don't believe anything I used to say in that sermon because that text is completely changed. And so that, again, makes it very, very difficult to nail down a theology.
Yes. So even if we have a creed that does not change.
Like the Apostles' Creed.
Apostles' Creed, or we'll say one like a Reformation Creed, say okay. A Westminster Confession or something like that. This seemingly precise language is not precise at all. Because though the symbols on a page may be precise, their meanings are fairly fluid. And so what it means to say, to know God and to serve him, you know, and worship him forever. Okay? What does that mean? You're now dealing in terms that are, each time you add a term to it, worship means bowing down. Worship means loving. Worship. Every time you add a term to this, it gets more difficult rather than easier to explain or to live. So that it tends to compound itself. And so what typically happens is, I'm Joe Schmo mechanic, okay? I'm working on my car. I go to church on Sunday. I hear these doctrines. I believe these doctrines, okay? It's fine. I'm living this thing out. And every time I try to grab it with a term, see, I read a commentary or hear a preacher that says, you have to believe this doctrine. Okay, I got this doctrine down. I hold this doctrine. I don't understand this doctrine. So I'll go get another opinion added to that so it'll explain this doctrine to me. But now I don't understand two doctrines, okay? Each time you add a teaching to it, it gets more and more complex and more sophisticated. So what happens is eventually you say, I guess I just don't understand. I guess it's just not for me. I'm just foolish. You know, I'm just a poor, simple mechanic. Well, and the reality is, it's not that the person, the lay person, is foolish or should feel condemned about not understanding these things. It's the nature of theology. Theology itself is fluid. Language itself is fluid. And the more we want to lock this down, the more it escapes out of our hands.
It's like a relationship.
Yes.
Every relationship is difficult by the very fact that it's a relationship. But that doesn't mean you don't work at it. Doesn't mean you don't try. That's where I found myself going, I want to relate to God, but yet I have this conflict inside of me. What do I believe and why do I believe what I believe? And I now have to teach people, getting prepared to teach people what I believe. That sent me on a journey. And this is where I feel like you come in. Because you began to put in some terms for me that helped me. I had to come across this gap in my life to say, well, the Methodists are going to heaven. There are going to be Baptists there. They're going to be Catholic there. And some of us Quakers will be there. That's exciting for me. Well, if they all believe different things, how come we all get to go to heaven? Does everybody have their little spot up in heaven? When I came to California, you and I sat down one time and we began to dialogue about some of those differences and how we all derive to different theological doctrines and so forth like that. You coined in one phrase for me some things that I felt in my heart for a long time that has since then shaped and changed my perception, at least, of my theology. And that one phrase was the phrase parameter theology. And tell me more about that. Tell us, for those people out there listening, what parameter theology is.
It basically comes down to this. Whenever we say a word, we don't directly indicate a precise meaning. Okay? When you say apple, right, you may get an image in your head. You may get a golden delicious in your head. You may get a red something or other, a red glory or whatever they call these different apples, a Fuji apple. Okay? these different apples fit within the term apple. Okay? And we increasingly subdivide to try to make them specific, but you can always say a heavy Fuji apple, a light Fuji apple. It can always be redefined because the term sets out not a specific entity, but boundaries. See, there is a border to the term apple. Okay? This border doesn't say what an apple is. It says the minimum of what an apple must be. Do you see the difference?
Mm-hmm.
So an apple must at least have these factors. Anything that meets those factors is an apple. Okay? Anything that doesn't meet those factors is outside that boundary. So think of it like playground. Okay? Go play in the playground. Well, the playground has a certain boundary. When you say playground, you don't say play hopscotch. You say play in the playground. See? Hopscotch has its own area there. Okay? Each word has its area. So when we say we believe that Christ died on the cross for someone's sins, we are not necessarily saying the manner in which he died on the cross for their sins, substitutionary atonement or whatever this might be. We are simply saying Christ died on the cross for your sins. However you shape that, you shape that. What's necessary is that you say, Christ, whoever this guy is, I don't know what he looked like, so I have to imagine it. Everybody will imagine him slightly different, his voice slightly different, his clothes slightly different. And it's almost a given that our imaginations of who this person was when we say Christ is different than who he actually physically was. We don't have any photographs. Everybody has to inform the term. But within the boundaries, well, he was the son of Mary and the son of God. Okay? Now, we probably don't imagine Mary very well, at least what she looks like, you know? Why do we always imagine her with a blue robe? I don't know. You see?
Yeah.
And so we just simply have to be within the boundaries of these terms. Those are the parameters of theology. See? And
the playground fence
is
the parameter mm-hmm. in which you can
play.
Play. Yeah.
And you have to play something on the playground. Okay? You can't fill it with space. You have to fill it with something. Your mind fills it with something. Now, we tend to argue about, well, you know, you're playing dodgeball, and you have to play dodgeball with a 14-inch red rubber ball, not a 10-inch red rubber ball. But that is all within the boundaries of these terms. So it just takes into account the necessity of language to say language doesn't define, language constrains.
It limits.
It limits.
By the fact that it's language.
Yeah, it sets out a border.
And that border, that parameter, from what you described to me, is Scripture, mm-hmm. right?
I would say Scripture and the primary tradition of the church. For example, Nicene Creed. Like,
okay.
I would say it is necessary to accede to that which is defined by the term Christian. And historically, the term Christian has been defined within, say, Trinitarian confession, those kinds of things. Although maybe an Eastern Orthodox movement wouldn't quite hold to the same thing as Nicene Creed, but those things which Paul talks about, the primary confessions of the faith, those kinds of things.
So back to my analogy that there'd be Methodists and Baptists and the like in heaven, the Methodists may be over here playing hopscotch. That's their expression within that parameter, within that boundary. The Baptists and the Presbyterians may be up here, you know, teeter-tottering, swinging. I know the playground analogy mm-hmm. is a little bit weak when we're talking Christ Church, but nevertheless, different expressions of the faith within that boundary, within that parameter. Is that what you're saying? Is that, am I clear on that?
Pretty much, yeah.
What about the tensions between the two, say a Quaker and say a Baptist who may differ theologically, play different games within that playground? Talk to me about those tensions, because there are tensions, and that's where we have different denominations.
Yes. Now, you got to remember, this is just the way I frame it.
Okay. Yeah,
sure. The image that comes to mind for me is a suspension bridge. Okay. There is tension on each end of a suspension bridge. This tension moves in opposite directions. But it is that tension which creates stability for the bridge. Abrogate or cut any of the cables at either end, and the entire thing collapses. What I find, at least, and I don't know about you guys, but look around this world, okay? God expresses himself in many, many, many sunsets. They're not the same. Mountains are not the same. I firmly believe that God could express himself in a variety on the motif of Christianity he could create a new variety of denomination every day from now to eternity, not exhaust the boundaries of his creativity or the boundaries of just these terms. For example, take a marriage vow, right? You can have a traditional marriage vow, marry 100 million couples. No two marriages will be the same. Each one will express in a unique fingerprint that which is embodied in the basic marriage vow. Same recombinant DNA, you know, fingerprints, snowflakes. God likes to do this thing. So God could re-express himself in a myriad of ways from now to eternity, and he's not going to exhaust himself. In the same way, there are many expressions of Christianity which do not exhaust the boundaries of those basic terms. And those tensions there, just like male-female, they balance each other. This is complementary. It is not antithetic. They are simply polarities. You have positive and negative poles. They exist in the same magnet. They're just ways of seeing which way the direction goes, you see? And you really can't have a positive pole without a negative pole. It's the nature of the beastie. You have the one, you have the other. And they exist simultaneously in order that the thing can be a whole.
Adam, let me ask you this. Because God is an infinite God, and even the greatest theologian isn't going to, in their most sophisticated theology, have God down. And you said in our last program that it's not necessary that you be a sophisticated theologian, just that you be a theologian.
Mm-hmm.
How does, like with me as a layman, how does parameter theology apply to me? How do I apply that to my life?
You use an interesting term here, Brad. You say an infinite God. It is a given that if God is infinite and I am finite, the difference between who I am and who he is infinite. That means the difference between what I understand about him and what I say about him and his actual existence is infinite. What that means is that I, at any given point, am infinitely wrong. I'm infinitely mistaken because there is an infinite distance between what I've said and who he actually is. Now, that places each person in a very difficult position to say, with pride, I am less infinitely mistaken than you are infinitely mistaken. And my great knowledge has brought me to the place of being infinitely mistaken about God, and whereas you are only infinitely mistaken about God. You see? So what it brings back to us as ordinary people is to say, and here's a quotation from a poster that I have in my room. It's a quotation from the artist Monet, and I love it. It says, "Everyone discusses my art and seeks to understand, as if it were necessary to understand, when it is only necessary to love." And what that means for us on a daily basis is, it is not necessary to understand God. That is a foolish thing for a finite being to try to attempt. We cannot understand him. And you would find it insulting if I said, "I understand you." That's, you know, depersonalizing. It is not necessary to understand God. It is necessary to love God and to desire to encounter him in more full ways. But to carry a backpack of guilt or a backpack of mandate, I need to increase my understandings of God, is an infinite path that will discourage you. But loving him you can do right now, today, just by simply releasing your heart to him.
I feel like there might be somebody out there listening going, "How dare you say I can't understand God? That's what theology and the quest of theology is all about." But I like your analogy about Brad in the sense of this. I love my wife. I love her passionately. And most guys out there that are married could honestly say, "I'm not sure I understand all there is to understand about my wife." And I imagine housewives throughout the land are going, "Amen. My husband doesn't understand me." But if I love her and I'm committed to loving her in not only my words, but in my actions and my lifestyle towards her, she'd be much more pleased than I can sit down and explain her to her or try to seek all my life to explain her to me in a way to go, "I have a great understanding of my wife, her shoe size, what kind of toothpaste she likes, all those things. But if she knows that I love her and at the end of my life I'm committed to loving her, then my life has been meaningful. And that is my purpose, and that, I believe, is our purpose in walking with the Lord."
So true.
I think often of an adult parent with an infant child. The parent does not love the child because the child understands the parent. Mm. The parent simply loves the child because the parent made the child. And the infant can love the parent back without even knowing who they are or who they are loving.
Yeah.
That's our love for God.
Thank you very much, Wes, for being here with us today.
Thanks for having me on.
Adam, thank you for being here too.
Thank you very much.
And we'd like to thank Chris Holowaty, our engineer, for all his hard work. A special thanks to Media City Sound for helping to make Interface possible. And thanks to you for listening.